If you would please join with me in turning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. We have been looking at the final week of our Lord's earthly life prior to the crucifixion. We've been looking at the night when he was betrayed, and we arrive this morning at verses 43 through 52 that describe that betrayal. That's where we will be this morning. So if you'll look at verse 43 of Mark chapter 14, we will read down to verse 52. The Bible says this, "And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled.' And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." Today we celebrate the resurrection. But in truth, the people of Christ celebrate the resurrection every Lord's Day. We celebrated the resurrection last Sunday, and the Sunday before that, and if the Lord Jesus should tarry, we will celebrate the resurrection next Sunday also. In fact, Christ's people celebrate the resurrection every day. We serve the living Savior, and because He lives, we live. Our life is in Him. Our life is for Him. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Those were the words of Paul, but that's the word of every disciple. And we live our lives every day in view of the day when we will see Him face to face. This is the life of the Christian. So today we celebrate the resurrection, but before there was a resurrection, there was a crucifixion. The resurrection matters in part because of what Christianity claims for the crucifixion. What happened at the cross? What was being accomplished at the cross? The resurrection is a commentary on the truth about the crucifixion. Three men died on the same hill on the day that Jesus died. He was crucified with two common criminals to his right and to his left. But when Jesus was raised from the dead bodily 3 days later, it became clear that Jesus truly is Lord. And the reason why the eternal Son of God, who is the Lord, came into the world, born of a virgin, the reason why He lived a sinless life under the law of God and then died on the cross is because He came into the world to save sinners. You and I, we deserved the wrath of God. To put it simply and plainly, we deserved hell. We deserved it based upon our very natures. Ephesians chapter 2 makes that clear. We also deserved it based upon our deeds. We are sinners by nature, and we are sinners by choice. And Jesus came into the world to die as a substitute for His people. He took the wrath of God upon Himself to deliver those of us who would trust in Him for the forgiveness of our sins. And it's that forgiveness, along with the gift of righteousness, that is imputed to the account of the believing sinner. It is that forgiveness and that righteousness that delivers us from eternal wrath. It's by that forgiveness and that righteousness that we are reconciled to God and reconciled to Him for forever in his son Jesus. This is the claim of Scripture. This is the good news of the gospel. This was the claim of Christ. And the empty tomb says that it's all true. And it's not just our truth. You know, we're living in a time when you hear that sometimes, well, this is my truth. I just want to tell my truth. I just want to get my truth out there. What's your truth is your truth, and what's my truth is my truth. I want to declare today, this is not just my truth or our truth, this is the truth. This is not just the Christian truth regarding salvation, this is God's truth, this is the truth concerning salvation. In other words, the Christian message, what makes it such a stumbling block in this world is its exclusivity. It claims that Jesus is not just a way to heaven, he is the only way to heaven. He is the only way to be forgiven. He is the only way to be reconciled to God. If Christ did not die for sinners, all sinners die in their sins. And if Christ was not raised from the dead, then we all perish. That's the message of Scripture. You can reject it or you can accept it, but you can't change it. That's what the Bible declares. And the proof that Jesus is no empty hope is that there is an empty tomb. Well, the verses that we come to today in Mark represent the first step of Jesus being given into the hands of sinners, after which those sinners would execute what God ordained and predetermined before the world was ever formed. Sinners fully responsible for what they did with the Son of God, but God in control of it all. And ultimately, though they were fully responsible for their sinful acts, they were executing God's divine decrees, by which God was at work saving the world. This was Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. How do you process what happened at the cross? How do you explain it? How do you explain things like the betrayal and the trials, which were a mockery, and the judgment that was rendered and the crucifixion that took place? How do you explain all of this? Well, listen to how Peter explained it. Acts 2:22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, the historical Jesus, a man attested to you. By the way, the historical Jesus, that was my commentary. All right, here's the verses. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Peter says, you did it. You're responsible for it. But God was in control of it all. Acts 2:32 says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Acts 2:36 says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The resurrection demonstrates the truthfulness of what Christ claimed and what his disciples now claim concerning the crucifixion. The best commentary on the true meaning of the cross is the fact that there's an empty tomb. Well, before there were trials and before there was a cross, there was a great betrayal. And that's what we see this morning. The greatest betrayal in human history. It's an ugly scene, and yet it is a majestic scene. Against the dark backdrop of Judas's betrayal and the fearful disciples who run away and leave the Lord Jesus alone, against that dark backdrop, we see the beauty and the majesty of the Son of God. Once again, as is true when you preach throughout the gospel accounts, you come back to the same place over and over again. What a Savior. Look at Jesus. What a majestic Savior. And that's what we'll see today. We're going to look at this scene under five headings. And here's the first one. A powerful force sent to arrest the Prince of Peace. A powerful force sent to arrest the Prince of Peace. Look at verse 43. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. This scene is a pitiful one from the very outset, as Jesus is going to point out the approach that they take when they come to arrest Jesus emphasizes the hypocrisy of the whole ordeal. They come to get him like he's a robber, when they certainly knew that he was not. But not only is it a pitiful scene, it's also a wondrous scene in another way. And I think the greatest wonder of it all is that what we're going to see this morning is that the captive was in charge of the captivity. The one who is arrested is the one who directs the events around his arrest. Said another way, out of all the people on display in this scene, the one who is unruffled, the one who is calm, the one who is in control is the one who is under attack. We see the pitiful nature of sinful man. We see the beauty and the majesty of the Son of God in the same scene. Notice what Jesus knows. The knowledge of Christ is on display in verse 43. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came. While he was still speaking. Christ has just endured the greatest test of his life in the Garden of Gethsemane. And at the end of that test, he tells his disciples that the hour has come and that the Son of Man, that's a messianic title, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners, and he tells them to get up. You can see this in the previous verses. He tells them to get up. They have to be going because his betrayer is at hand. And as those words are coming out of the mouth of Jesus, the arresting party makes its way into the garden. In other words, his words are being fulfilled. And not just those words he has just spoken right there in that immediate setting, but the words that he had spoken earlier in the evening. Because when he was with his disciples in the upper room, he told them that this was going to happen. John 13:21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Jesus dismisses him from the room before he institutes the Lord's Supper. Jesus tells him to go quickly accomplish what he is setting out to accomplish. The point I'm making is this: Jesus knows exactly what is happening. He has prepared for this. He has announced this. He has been waiting for this. The Father has purposed this. The Scriptures have foretold this, so that he is in truth giving himself to this. He didn't have to. He chose to. He gives himself into the hands of sinners. John 18 verse 3 says, "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus," listen to this, "knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" Knowing all that would happen to him. So at the very beginning of verse 43, we're reminded of the supernatural knowledge of Jesus immediately while he was still saying, "Let's get up, let's go, my betrayer is at hand." While he's saying this, Judas came. So the knowledge of Jesus is on display as they come to arrest him. The second thing on display is the foolishness of Judas. There's a fool leading this parade, and his name was Judas Iscariot. Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Jesus, we saw it a moment ago, Jesus dismissed him from the upper room earlier that night. The question is, where has Judas gone? What has he been doing between his being dismissed from that room and the moment of arrest? Where has he gone? Well, no doubt he has made his way to the people who hired him. And then for that meager amount of money, what he was doing is leading all of the events that lead us to the garden. He's taking care of all the details that lead us into this scene. Read it a moment ago. Let me read it again. John 18, verse 3. So Judas, listen, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So he was in charge of gathering this police force that is coming to arrest Jesus. And it seems that the force that he had gathered was a mixture of Roman authority and Jewish temple authority. The band of soldiers refers to a cohort, probably a Roman force taken from Fort Antonia in Jerusalem. And the officers that are mentioned here refer to the Jewish temple police. So Roman authority on the scene, Jewish authority on the scene. All of this is manifesting the activity of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body. And that's what's being described in verse 43 when it says they've come from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, the elements that make up the Sanhedrin are being described in that statement. In fact, there were members of the Sanhedrin that had come along, tagging along with the arresting party. Luke 22:52 says this, "Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him." So along with the officers of the temple, temple police, there are chief priests there and there are elders there. And he said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." So Judas is out front. Been busy, involved in gathering all the elements necessary for the arrest. The Romans have been brought into the affair probably by the prospect that there might be some sort of unrest, some sort of rioting going on. They don't want that in the city of Jerusalem at the time of Passover. And you have members of the Sanhedrin there. They want to make sure they're going to get what they paid for. They've paid Judas. They want to make sure they get what they paid for. Do you notice how Mark describes him here? Judas came, verse 43, one of the 12. Now, why would you give that description? By this time in the narrative, we know who this is. He doesn't have to tell us this was one of the 12. We know this. We just saw him in the upper room. Why does he use this description? Because it underscores the shamefulness of what he's doing. Can you believe this? In effect, is what Mark is saying. One of the 12, one of his own men. One of those who spent 3 years with him. One of those who witnessed all the miracles. One of those who heard all the teaching. One of his own, one of the 12, is actually at the head of the arresting party. This is the one who betrays him. This is the one who gives him away. One of the 12. Mark is emphasizing the depth of his shameful betrayal. There are a few things more hateful, more ugly, more crushing than betrayal. I spoke with a pastor just this past week. He called me and wanted to meet for encouragement. And he's been through a lot in the church where he's shepherding. But he was especially down this week. And one of the things that had him really discouraged was one of the families involved in criticizing him at the moment. And he's just done what's right, I can tell you that. That's all he's done, is done what is right. But one of the families criticizing him right now was a family that spent a lot of time in his home. Been a part of a discipleship group that meets in his home. People whom he's loved and invested a lot in. And now they're a part of a group that's highly critical of him. In other words, what had him crushed was not that he's being criticized. He has already gotten used to that. It was the source of some of the criticism. It just surprised him. It crushed him in a special way because it represents a kind of betrayal. Well, never has there been a betrayal more despicable than this one we see in our verses. Never has the difference between betrayer and betrayed been more pronounced. Never has the unfaithfulness been more unholy. Never has the treatment of a person been more unjust. As I said earlier, this is the greatest betrayal in human history. And yet, what's interesting is the way that Mark describes Judas puts on display the smallness of the man. One of the 12. Can you believe it? And then, this is the last time that he'll refer to Judas by name in his gospel account. And the next time he refers to him, do you notice how he refers to him in verse 44? Now the betrayer had given them a sign. No longer even uses his name. The betrayer, that's who he is now, the betrayer. So the powerful force sent to arrest the Prince of Peace. Second thing I want you to notice, the betrayer who sold his friend. Now we see the betrayer's work, verse 44. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi. And he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. We see the betrayer at work, and the first thing we see is the sign that he had arranged. I'm going to indicate who he is. Judas, knowing that the garden would be dark, it'd be a dark night. Despite the full moon, it would still be dark. And so he says, so you won't mistake the one whom you're to arrest. I'm going to give you a sign, and that sign is going to be that I'm going to kiss him. To this day, there are cultures where a kiss is the sign of affection between friends, even male friends. We recently traveled to Jordan. This is how Jordanian Christian men still greet each other. They greet each other with a kiss. And it's a 1-2-1 kind of thing. It's on one side, and then on the other side, and then back to the first side. You've been proud of David Strassner, one of our elders, because he actually engaged in that, all right? He went full Jordanian on me. It wasn't planned. It was just spontaneous. He's just in the moment. And he's braver than me in so many other areas too, what he eats and everything else. So I was still shaking hands like a good American. Good to meet you. My name is Richard, and David's kissing over there. This is a sign of friendship. And Judas, not only is it unbelievable, this is one of the 12, but he actually chooses a sign of friendship by which he will give away the Lord. And he not only arranges the sign, he arranges what is to follow after the sign. Notice it's Judas who's saying these things. Verse 44, the one I will kiss is the man, Judas still speaking, sees him and lead him away under guard. Literally, you could say safely, lead him away safely. So after I kiss him, I want you to seize him, put him under arrest and lead him away. He is in charge of this. He is leading this effort. And then we see him executing it. Verse 45, marches up to the Lord Jesus. When he came, he went up to him at once, marches right up to him, and gives him a term of respect, Rabbi, teacher. And he kissed him. We learn from the other gospel accounts, Christ took this as an occasion, and I believe it's an act of mercy. Yet once more, he drove home the point to Judas of what Judas was actually doing. Luke 22:47, while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Or Matthew 26:49, and he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Away with the hypocrisy. Just do what you came to do. It's interesting too. When Jesus says friend there, it's not a derivative of that word phileo. It's not warm friendship, warm companionship. Jesus used the word heteros, or that's the word that Matthew uses. Heteros just means companion. It can speak of an acquaintance. Judas feigns friendship. Jesus identifies him for what he really is. He's simply someone whom Jesus has spent time with and knows. Jesus has been a friend to Judas, but Judas is no friend of Jesus. I want to drive home the point that Judas got nothing from this. He lost everything. Everything. In the end, he gains no money. Remember, he throws it back. the temple area, gains no money, gains no respect from the people who hired him. They treat him like what he is, a betrayer. He loses all appearances of piety that others had associated with him. Don't forget, this is the man who took care of the money bag for the disciples. They didn't know Judas was a betrayer. The mask is ripped off of him. He loses his only true friends in the world. In fact, he loses his greatest friend in the world, the one whom he is betraying. And he eventually loses his life and his soul. He goes out and hangs himself. And he's called the son of perdition. And Jesus said it's better for him, it would have been better for him to have never been born. He gains nothing for the rest of time and eternity. He's associated with nothing but shame. Even to this day, even when our culture is so far post-Christian, I don't know of many parents who are naming their children Judas. So we see the powerful forces that come to arrest the Prince of Peace. And you see this betrayer executing his betrayal, the greatest betrayal in human history. Third, after seeing the betrayer who sold his friend, notice the disciple who misunderstood the challenge. Verse 47, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. What's going on here? Well, there's a disciple who's not named by Mark. We know who he is from John's account. There's a disciple who acts rashly in the moment. John 18:10 says, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. In all likelihood, Peter is going for a decapitation. He's going for a death blow, and the man probably ducks out of the way, and he catches the man's right ear and cuts off at least a part of it. Why does Peter do this? Well, remember something. I don't need to forget this. Peter's been arguing with the Lord, leading to this moment. On the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ is reminding them of their own fear and fleeing that's going to take place. Christ knows they're going to flee and leave him. He's telling that story, and Peter's taking issue with it. Peter says, if everybody else leaves you, I will not. I'm ready to go to prison with you, Lord, and if need be, I'm ready to die for you, to die with you. And the Lord Jesus told Peter, Peter, I'm telling you the truth, before this night is over, you will deny that you know me three times. And that's been eating on Peter. No doubt it's been eating on him. And so as this arresting party arrives, here is Peter basically trying to disprove the Lord's words. I'm ready to die with him. I'm ready to do whatever needs to be done to stand with him. And he pulls out a sword, and he strikes the high priest's servant, cuts off his right ear. Now, Mark doesn't tell us what happens after that, but he does sort of tell us what happens after that because there's no record here of a riot that occurred or ongoing fighting that occurred. In Mark's account, the very next verse says, and Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords, etc.? So the fact that you have silence following verse 47 about a struggle or about some sort of warring that takes place says that nothing happened after he struck the servant's ear. That was the end of the violence. And that's exactly the truth, because Jesus puts a stop to it. Peter acts, once again, there's a sense in which he's representing all the disciples when he goes to battle. In fact, Luke 22:49 says, and when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? So it's not just Peter who's ready to fight. The disciples are ready to fight. But they've misunderstood the challenge. The challenge on this night is not going to be a battle with flesh and blood. Christ is going to give himself to them. This is fulfilling the scriptures. Their battle tonight is not going to be with a sword. Their battle on this night is going to be with unbelief. Their battle is going to be with fear and unbelief and doubt, soul-crushing doubt, which is why Christ has already told them that they must continue to pray. lest they fall prey to temptation. And so we see a man who misunderstood the challenge that was before him. He thinks the challenge is in this moment in a garden with a sword. Wrong. There's a challenge that's going to follow this. And Peter still doesn't understand it. Fourth thing we see the Son of God who is majestic in the face of this hatred. Verse 48, and Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the Scriptures be fulfilled. Judas is small. The disciples, as we'll see in a moment, are afraid. But Jesus is courageous. He's majestic. He refuses to act in self-defense. I said a moment ago that this attack with the sword by Peter doesn't go any further. Why not? Well, listen to Luke 22:51. But Jesus said, right after he strikes the servant, Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Talk about an amazing scene. This man who's come to arrest Jesus is struck with a sword. His ear is lopped off. And Jesus not only puts a stop to the violence, he heals the man right there in their presence. Matthew 26:52 says, then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. And then listen to this. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? I mean, if Jesus wants to be extracted out of the situation, it can happen in a moment. If he wants to be delivered, it can happen in a moment. All he has to do is cry out to his Father, and 12 legions of angels will come to his defense. He refuses to act in self-defense. In fact, he makes clear that the captive is in charge of the captivity, that he is surrendering himself to this. I want you to see this with your eyes. Keep your Bible marker here. Go to John 18 real quickly, because I want you to see this. John chapter 18. If you have your Bible with you, and look at verse 4. John 18, verse 4. The Bible says this, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Do you get that? The people who are going to arrest Jesus are all on the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So, if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Christ, the good shepherd, still taking care of his men, even as he is being arrested. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. So Jesus refuses to act in self-defense. If you look back at Mark, makes clear that he's surrendering himself. We see that in John's account. And then he does something else in our verses, Mark 14. He exposes the silliness of the approach taken by the arresting party, the hypocrisy of it all, verse 48. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. Christ is drilling down on the absurdity of this. Why have you come at night? Why have you come with torches? Why have you come with two types of police authority? Why have you come with weapons? Has Jesus displayed the character and the behavior of a bandit? Can you name one time when he's acted like that? Has he not been operating in the wide open? He's been preaching all this week in the temple, right out there in the wide open. Did they not have opportunity to arrest him every day if that was what they really wanted to do? Why have they come in this manner? Why have they come at night with torches and lanterns and clubs and swords and temple police and Roman authorities? Why have they come like this? Well, more than one reason. They've come as they have because their work is dishonest. They don't do this in the daytime, and they don't do this in the wide open spaces because they know that there could be problems with the crowds as a result. What they're doing is dishonest. They've come as they have because they fear men. They've already voiced that. Discussions have already taken place. The Bible tells us within the Sanhedrin about when to arrest Jesus and how to arrest Jesus because they know that he's very popular with the crowds. They don't want to risk losing their place. They've also come as they have because this fits the narrative that they want to advance. They want Jesus to be perceived as dangerous. And so one of the ways that you can have him perceived as dangerous is to arrest him in a way that would make him appear as dangerous. But above all, they've come as they have to fulfill the Scriptures. To fulfill the Scriptures. The real reason why Jesus was not seized earlier, but is seized now, and the way they're seizing him is to fulfill the Scriptures. Philip read it earlier, Isaiah 53, verse 12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors." Numbered with transgressors. Treated like a common criminal, even as he's dying on the cross for you and I who have broken the law of God. In fact, the one they now treat like a robber, in all, talk about irony, the one they now treat like a robber will be crucified with a robber on his right and on his left. But in all the chaos of this night, who is most in control? Who is most calm? Who is directing these affairs? The majestic Son of God. R.T. France said this, "He who is physically the victim and captive gives the impression of being in a deeper sense in charge of the situation. The disciples, on the other hand, fall to pieces." And that's what we see next. Fifth, notice the followers who fled in fear. Verse 50, "And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." This is where the scene ends. As soon as the disciples see that Jesus is not going to resist this, he's not going to lead them in a fight. As soon as they see that he's going to be taken into custody, they crumble. Their faith turns into fear and they run away. They all run away. They all flee, the Bible says. And they're all so afraid and so ready to save their own lives that they will embrace any kind of shame to preserve themselves. And this is illustrated by a young man who ran away naked. There's been a lot of talk about this young man described in verse 51. It's actually, frankly, a sort of a strange entry, isn't it? "And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and he ran away naked." A lot of discussion about this. Is this the rich young ruler who eventually repented, and so now he's following Jesus around with almost nothing on? Or, some would say, is this Mark? Is this Mark who in modesty is not using his own name, but he was there and this was him? We don't know, but I'll tell you something I can tell you for certain. This young man was willing to embrace the shame of nakedness to save his own life. They grabbed him by his clothing, and he could have remained there with them. Or he could run away and preserve himself running away naked. And the same kind of willingness to embrace shame to preserve oneself will be illustrated later that night when Peter will embrace the shame of denying Jesus because he's afraid of what it will cost him if he's identified with Jesus. These men, in a sense, embraced shame as they all run away from their master. He would have never run away from them, but they all run away from him. They leave him all alone. They are more than willing to embrace shame, even the shame of nakedness, to save their own lives. And when they do, they are abandoning the one who was willing to embrace shame to save them. They embrace shame to save themselves. Jesus embraces shame to save them. In fact, Jesus embraces a shame that includes nakedness to save them, because at the crucifixion scene, they eventually strip him naked. You die publicly, you die naked when you're crucified. They gambled for his garments at the foot of the cross. So that Christ is stripped naked, not to save himself, but he willingly is stripped naked to save all of us from our sins if we'll trust in him. You see, this brings you and I into this picture, doesn't it? Brings you and me into this picture. Have you ever truly seen your shame? Why the cross? Why a resurrection? What does the resurrection say about the cross? Why do we celebrate the resurrection today? Why is it such a joy? Why do we sing such triumphant songs about the fact that the tomb is empty and our Savior lives? Because the fact that he's alive is divine commentary on what happened at the cross. And at the cross, Jesus was embracing shame to set people free who are shameful. Hebrews 12:1 says this, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." As one commentator said, commenting on the words despising the shame, the commentator said this, "Crucifixion performed naked and in public and inflicting prolonged pain on the victim was intended to cause shame as well as death." They didn't just want to kill the criminals, they wanted to shame the criminals. And Christ was willing to embrace the shame to deliver shameful people. I want to ask you, have you ever seen your shame? Do you understand that you were born into this world a sinner? By your very nature, no one ever had to teach you how to lie. No one ever had to teach you how to cheat. No one ever had to teach you how to mistreat someone else. No one ever had to teach you how to be selfish. These were all in you from birth. And what was in you from birth due to the fall of our first father, Adam, we're all born into this sinful condition, estranged from God. But because that was our nature and is our nature by birth, we fulfilled those selfish desires in sinful lives, violating the laws of God at every turn. And our sin was not and is not some small thing. Our sin is an attack on the honor of the glorious Creator who formed us all and sustains us all. It is deserving of everlasting death. That's what our sins deserve. That's the shame. Have you ever seen your shame? Have you ever been made ashamed of your shame? Have you ever seen your sin in such a way that it crushes you, that you understand what you deserve before holy God? And then have you ever truly understood that Christ embraced the suffering that can remove your shame? Christ died for sinners so that sinners don't have to die. Christ died for sinners so that sinners can have everlasting life. Christ died that death that embraces shame so that all of your shame can be forgiven, washed away. I mean, as pure before holy God in his sight as the new driven snow, not because you've lived a sinless life, but because the sinless one died for sinners on a cross to deliver all those who will trust in him from all of their sins. Have you ever looked to Christ for the forgiveness of all those shameful deeds that you have done? If a book were to be opened, and all your thoughts and all your words and all your motives and all your deeds and all the things you've known you should do but you didn't do, if all those things were set out before holy God and you were to be judged by what is recorded in that book, do you know you'd be found guilty? And do you know the sentence is everlasting death? And do you understand that Christ, the pure one, the holy one, died a shameful death so that your book could be closed and shut and put away forever? And instead of that record, his perfect righteousness put to your account so that for the rest of time and eternity, God would view you just as if you had lived the life of his perfect, pure Son. That is grace. That is mercy. That's why Jesus died, for sinners. And the fact that he's not in that tomb says the way is open. The way is open. The good news is declared. Turn from your sinful ways and trust in God's Son, and you'll be forgiven this very day. You'll be forgiven this very moment. You'll be given everlasting life. That's the good news. Have you ever seen that? So I would ask you this, have you ever looked to Christ for the forgiveness of all your shameful record of sin? Have you? Do you sit here before me today a fellow believer? Are you a Christian? Do you have eternal life? Is Jesus your Lord? Do you love him? Have you trusted in him? Have you put the full weight of your dependence for a right standing with God on Christ? If Christ saves sinners, I am saved. If Christ doesn't save sinners, I have no hope because my entire hope is Christ. He and he alone I look to and trust in for a right standing with God. Have you ever said that in your heart and mind? Have you ever trusted completely in Christ? Which leads to my last question. Will you? If you haven't, will you? Would you right now? Would you right now cry out from your heart to the one who died for people like us? A young man ran away naked to save himself when the God-man gave himself into the hands of sinners, knowing he'd be stripped naked to save us. Have you ever looked to him for the salvation of your own life, the forgiveness of your own sins? And if you haven't, would you right now? And here's the beautiful thing. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You're not saved by walking down an aisle in some church. You're not saved by signing a card. Though every genuinely converted person will want to follow the Lord Jesus in baptism, you're not saved by baptismal waters. You're not even saved ultimately by your faith. Faith is the channel by which you receive the Son of God. You're saved by looking away from yourself to a person. And his name is Jesus. And here's the good news. He's alive. And he's able to save anybody who looks to him today by faith. So will you look to the living Christ and cry out to him from your heart right where you are and admit the truth about yourself? You're a shameful person. And you deserve everlasting death. But Jesus embraced shame to set you free from yours. Would you put your faith in him? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this glorious picture of your Son, for the beauty and the majesty that's on display in one of the darkest scenes that we could ever imagine. On the night when the greatest betrayal in all of human history took place, when people ran away in shame to save themselves, Your son took the first step of embracing the shame of the cross by which our shame would be put away from all of us who would place our faith in him. What a glorious Savior. And I pray for anyone in this room who is yet to trust in Jesus, Lord, even now, in this moment, I pray, you would grant them the light and life that comes through regeneration. Their eyes would be open, their hearts would be open to heed the things that I've spoken. And they would look away from themselves and everything, anything and everything they've ever trusted in instead of Jesus. And they would put the full weight of their trust in one person, the one who is worthy, as we sang this morning, the one who is worthy, the only one who is worthy. And indeed, he is. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.